Resurrection Day. If you would, open up to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we'll be taking a first look at scriptures in Acts chapter 2 and beginning at verse 22. chapter 2, verse 22, beginning there. Ye men of Israel, we could substitute, ye men and women of Reedsville, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And the Lord promises to bless the reading of his word. Let's just ask blessing on the reading this morning. Our heavenly God and Father, we thank you for this joyous occasion of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we gather to contemplate these thoughts, we pray, Lord, that we would press close to you, that we would be attentive to what you would have to say concerning your dear Son, that, Lord, your Spirit would speak to our hearts and guide us into all truth, that, Father, we would be open and receptive to receive from you that which you have prepared before the foundations of the earth in the proclaiming of your Son, our glorious King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, Father, as we gather this morning, we pray if there be someone here who has not yet placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that this would be their day where they realize their Savior has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has died for their sins, and he has been buried, and he has risen again, and is seated at thy right hand, and that your saints likewise, Father, would also recognize the joy, the hope, the peace that comes from knowing a risen Savior. And so, Lord, we ask that you would guide us and lead us this morning, for we ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if it wasn't for the resurrection, I don't know about you, but I would not be here. I wouldn't be here. Paul says this, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. I can do miserable all on my own. I don't need you to help me. And so if it wasn't for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, chances are pretty good I would be someplace else. Chances are you would too. Because it's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives Christianity, gives the Lord Jesus Christ his full place and its full meaning. Paul continues with that verse, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And in speaking to those Corinthian believers, he is trying to establish for them a deeper understanding of the meaning of the resurrection. And it's our hope this morning that we are able to glean from the thoughts this morning just some of those ideas. One of the key things that comes from the resurrection, of course, is hope. I was looking around and ideas about hope, and I went from everywhere to when you wish upon a star, because it's the idea of hoping for something. And then I came across a French proverb, and it says this: hope is the dream of a soul awake. And so it's my desire and hope this morning that our souls are indeed awake, and that as our awakened souls consider just what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in dying for our sins, but in being raised from the dead, our awakened souls might respond to that wonderful, wonderful news that He is risen indeed. You know, once the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, it took the word hope and just brought all kinds of new meaning to it. You know, hope, in the way most of us understand it, has this sort of longing, of this expectation. But when the Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead, that expectation became just a little bit more significant. We read earlier this morning's meeting from 1 Peter, and I just want to read that verse again in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is now alive. It is a living hope. And it's not just a living hope, it's a person. In Romans chapter 15, we read, now the God of hope fill you with all joy. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes about God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Our hope is in a person. Our hope is a person. Ultimately, that hope, that person, is the ultimate goal for the believer in Christ Jesus. We read in Titus, it says, in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And, of course, Titus mentions looking for a blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that Scripture takes hope and it sort of, as the cook says, kicks it up a notch. It sets it on a completely different plane from what the unrepentant, unsaved person can possibly experience. The Bible talks about the Scriptures likewise providing hope. It talks about the comfort of the Scriptures that might provide us with hope. And in Colossians we read the hope of the gospel. And so we have throughout Scriptures a redefining of this term, this idea of hope. And as we look this morning at Acts chapter 2, we are seeing Peter's message, which is basically the first message of the church. It's given on Pentecost, that first meeting or gathering of the church proper. And Peter's message has as its very foundation an exploration, an examination, and a defense of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a message that fills all of those who hear with hope. Many of them pricked in their hearts, it says later on, asked, what must we do? What should we do? And he tells them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that living hope. And so it's our desire this morning to take a look at this message, this first message, and perhaps maybe reignite some of the things that went on that day. Beginning again at verse 22 of chapter 2, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. And the whole purpose of the message is to provide information, provide an understanding of this person. The person, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, and he was a man approved of God. He's an historical figure, this Jesus Christ. There is just as much information supporting the existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I remember one time hearing that there is more evidence, more documented evidence to support the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ ever living than there is for Alexander the Great, or as much as for Julius Caesar. And so we talk about this person, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. And so basically the point of the Scriptures is this. Now you are being presented with this man approved of God. And the question this morning is, what are you going to do with this man that God approves of? This is the one that Peter is going to talk about. What are you going to do with him? The onus is on you to respond to the message of the gospel, the story of his resurrection. It talks about the fact that he did all of these miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you. And these men that Peter is talking to are probably saying, like, yeah, that's right. That's right, I remember. Yeah, I saw that. I heard about that. How many of these people were actually eyewitnesses, direct eyewitnesses of the miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ did? They also saw that he was put to death. So here is the person of Peter's message that he's talking about. And continuing in verse 23, him, that person, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now we have a sort of a combination of ideas here that Peter puts into a single statement. First, we have the grace of God. We see delivered, the Lord Jesus Christ being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And then we also see the sin of man by wicked hands, and both of them meeting at a place, crucified and slain, meeting at the cross. Here we have the will of God, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, pushing, as it were, his son to the place of crucifixion, that those wicked hands might put those nails into his holy hands. That those sinners with their mouths might rail against him, and he with that perfect spotless mouth in which there was, we read, no guile, would say silent as a sheep before the shearers. We see here met at the cross God's grace and man's sin. And that's the message of the cross. The message of the cross is that God was doing a work, and it was in his determinate counsel and foreknowledge. This is all taking place for God before the foundations of the earth, before you and I were born, before there was you, there was me, there was heaven, there was earth, there was God determining all of these things, knowing what was going to take place on that terrible day. That wonderful day, the day when my sin and yours was paid for, as the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sin, as we sang about earlier, in his own body on the tree, as the Lord Jesus Christ died the just for the unjust, as he who knew no sin was made sin for us. This was all in the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And the suggestion here is that Christ is acting in full accordance with the Father's will. This is not something that surprised the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not something that jumped out of him and said, oh, okay, well, I know what I have to do now. He was always going to the cross. From the time Adam sinned, from the moment that first couple fell, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to the cross. The Bible says in the Old Testament, he set his face as a flint. He was setting his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, it says in the New Testament. He was always approaching the cross. Not being dragged there. Not being taken there. It was almost as if he was taking everybody else there. Come, let's go to Jerusalem. I must go to Jerusalem and there be crucified. I must go and be delivered into the hands of sinful men. Come on, let's go. He was taking us there to the cross, the place of God's grace. It says in verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. And here is the beginning of the resurrection story. God has raised up Christ, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, talk about reading your Bibles too fast. It wasn't until doing some serious study this week that I realized that that's probably the linchpin for Peter. That last phrase, it was not possible. It was not possible that he should be holden of it. The Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead because it was not possible that he could not. It was impossible for him to stay in the grave. It was not possible that the Lord Jesus Christ's body would see corruption. It was impossible. There's our hope. It's our hope. It's an impossibility that the Son of God should die and stay dead. I don't know if I said that right. Probably get corrected later on, but probably not right this minute. It wasn't possible. I would call this Peter's aha moment. You ever have an aha moment? You ever have like a, oh, I get it now. I mean, that, you know, it's like those are wonderful moments. Well, those can be terrible moments too, because you start scratching your head and saying, like, where was I all that time? You know, especially if everybody else has gotten it, you're the last person. But I think it's at this moment that Peter starts to really understand, because he starts to talk about a psalm. He starts to relate to them some information about a psalm. And the psalm is all about the resurrection. It's a prophecy about the resurrection. And I think he's starting to, you know, because all of a sudden the Spirit of God has descended upon them. And now they have the Spirit, which is going to guide them into all truth. And now all of a sudden, all of that is working together. And here he is, willing to be used of God to speak to these people. And there he's like, huh, listen to this. It was not possible that he should be holden of it. This is the person that said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But it was also the same person that said, far be it from you, Lord, it shall not happen. What happened? What happened? This is the one that said, to whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of everlasting life. And then later on, he's trying to rebuke the Lord for his intentions, that he must go and sacrifice himself. So now Peter is in this opportunity right now to present the gospel, to present the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaim these wonderful tidings, and something has happened to him. He's gotten the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has descended upon him, just like the Lord Jesus Christ said it would. If I go, I will not leave you, you know, alone. I'm going to send another, a comforter who's going to guide you, who's going to help you, who's going to minister to you. And now all of a sudden, there it is. He's witnessed the resurrected Lord. He's eaten with him. He's handled him. And so he's standing now and he's proclaiming him. And he's proclaiming him from the scriptures that these Jewish people would understand. Look what he says. Let me just read it here. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. If you go back to the first phrase in verse 25, this is where he's putting it together. For David speaketh concerning him, concerning not himself, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. David, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, said these things. So we have Peter's appeal to his audience now to consider from their own scriptures the idea of the resurrection. And he presents several things. He's going to talk about Christ's reasons for rejoicing, all the while staring at the cross. Christ's reasons for rejoicing while staring ahead to the cross. He's going to talk about Christ's response in the face of the cross, a song of joy. He's going to talk about Christ's confidence while enduring the pangs of suffering and death. And then he's going to talk about Christ's joy at his resurrection. So let's take a look at these. First, in verse 25, Christ's reasons for rejoicing. He says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved." Now, I've been a little preoccupied with this idea of dwelling in God's presence, of practicing the presence of God. And this is exactly the Lord Jesus Christ's ability to do that continually. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face." Now, we know that the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Why does it repeat that? "The Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God." The emphasis on the presence that Christ experiences with the Father before the foundations of the earth, from the beginning of beginnings, as it were, before you or I were ever born, Christ was with God. He always foresaw the Lord before his face. Now, this is not past tense. This is continuous present tense here. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face." This is dealing with something that the Lord Jesus Christ perhaps was new to. And the idea is that he had the presence of God through eternity's past. But now he's going to experience God's presence while also acting as God's servant by taking upon himself flesh. This is a new Christ for Peter, so to speak. This is a new Savior being revealed. This is a new Christ, Son of God, being revealed to humanity. Christ in the flesh. In the Old Testament, these verses, it says in Psalm 16, it uses the word "set." "I set the Lord always before my face." And here it says, "I foresaw," or "I keep in view the Lord always before my face." Well, we have now Christ doing that while in the flesh. We know in Philippians it talks about that Christ being in the form of God was thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. There's this new phase, if you will, of Christ. This is not the King in glory. This is not the Son before time begins. This is Son as righteous servant. This is now the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. And all the while, he is able to say, "I foresaw the Lord always before me." In Hebrews chapter 2, we read that he was made a little lower than the angels. So there's this sort of change that has taken place with the Lord Jesus Christ. But his attitude towards God suffered no change. He always foresaw the Lord before his face. So what? What's the big deal? Well, during his time in the flesh, we read this of him. "People said, I find no fault in him. People said, never a man spoke like this man. It said of him, he knew no sin. He did no sin. There was no sin in him. There was no guile in his mouth." Throughout the entire time of his journeyings here on earth, while living in the flesh, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face." There was no sin that made itself manifest coming from within him. How different is he from you and me? How different? I'm a man who, while knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, beg day by day that he guide me and lead me and keep me from sin and its folly and its corruption and its fallenness and its degradation and its the way it brings me down, and the way it can corrupt me, and the way it can throw me aside and cast me down and make me look like a fool. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered no moments like that. There was no sin coming from within Him. He is so much different from you and from me. What does He say instead? I must work the works of Him who sent me. As He dwells before the face of the Lord always, He's always saying, I must do Your will. Why aren't I saying that? As He dwells before the Father, always, even facing the most dire of consequences, He says, the cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? There was not a moment of flinching in Him. Contrast that with the angels of heaven, who also experienced God's continuous presence, direct presence. What does it say in Jude? The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. The angels that fell and turned away and rejected God's demands, rejected God's ownership, rejected God's lordship, rejected God's sovereignty. From within them came the ability, while having God ever before their face, from within them nevertheless came the ability, the act of the will, to defy a holy God. While he ever foresaw the Lord before his face, Christ lived in perfect, spotless, sinless obedience. Peter says it this way, it was not possible that he should be holden of it. But there's another reason. Peter also says, he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. There is a God of help there. There is a God of help. Reason number one indicates to us Christ not moving to sin. Reason number two, as stated here, is Christ not being moved to sin. The temptations in the wilderness. Satan comes along and tempts him. He's not moved to sin. The appeal, as we've mentioned earlier, to reject the cross. What does he say? Get thee behind me, Satan. He's not moved to sin. The second Adam, the first having lost his first estate, the first having been tempted to sin, the first having thrown away his position in place in the presence of God, in the face, with the face of God. It says, God walked on the face of the earth. It said he walked with him. But Adam threw it all away, having given into the temptations from without. But not so our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter concludes, it was not possible. It was not possible that he should be holden of it. Of what? Of death, of the pains of death. Our second point deals with Christ's response, and it's a song of joy. Now, what's going on right here? If you look at verses 26, 27, and 28, let's read them together. Therefore, he's got Lord's presence before his face always. He's not going to be moved ever. Therefore, as a result of that, did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. What? Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Verse 26, is dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ's song of joy, as it were, as he's heading to the cross, as he's heading to death, as he's heading to the grave. Verse 26 talks about the reality of his death and the grave. And look at verse 28. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. That is the Lord Jesus Christ's joy, exalted from the grave. Peter's aha. What a blessed Trinity the Lord Jesus Christ cites here in verse 26. My heart did rejoice, my tongue was glad, my flesh shall rest in hope. Peter's again experiences that aha moment. Couldn't possibly be holden of these things, couldn't be holden of the grave. And now he starts to see, he starts to think about his Lord perhaps just a little bit. Think about Peter saying these verses now. Here he is saying these verses and perhaps maybe thinking about them again for the first time and looking back at his experiences with the Lord Jesus Christ, starting to understand some things a little bit more clearly. In John chapter 12, he heard the Lord say, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour." Maybe he's starting to understand that just a little bit better right now. How could he say that? How could he say that? He said his soul was troubled. Why doesn't he say, "Father, get me out of this"? Why isn't he saying, "Father, find some other way"? Why is he saying, "For this cause came I to this hour"? Is it because he knows something of the one to whom he's speaking? Is it because he knows something of the presence of God? In John chapter 13, he heard the Lord Jesus Christ say this, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Imagine what Peter was thinking about that verse after he saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. After it became clear to him that what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying, "You can't go there right now. I haven't died. I haven't raised up again. But you will go thereafter. I go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Peter must have been kicking up his heels on that Pentecost Sunday. In John chapter 14, he says, he had heard the Lord Jesus Christ say, "You've heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto the Father." Imagine what he was thinking about that phrase when it was first mentioned. Why would I rejoice, Lord? You're my Lord. Why would I rejoice? You're talking about suffering ignominy. You're talking about being so abused. You're talking about being humiliated. Peter might have even added this in his own mind. And that's going to humiliate all of us because we've been following you. He might have been thinking about all of those things. What is he thinking now? What is he thinking now as he says, "I go unto the Father"? What is he thinking? In John chapter 16, verse 20, he heard the Lord say this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." See, I think what happened here when Peter was delivering this message and he was really thinking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of these things had to have been going through his mind, if not at that time, at some point in his life. At some point, you perhaps have reflected on a verse and gone through some situation. Then all of a sudden, you have an aha moment and then it dawns on you what the Lord Jesus Christ had said about times like that. And all of a sudden, your sorrow turned to joy. That's the whole point of the resurrection, isn't it? To turn sorrow into joy. So Peter experienced all of these moments as he reflected, perhaps, on the verses that the Lord Jesus Christ, by David's pen, says in the Old Testament, "Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope," while he proceeds to the cross. All the time going to the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ went joyfully to the cross. That verse in the Bible in Hebrews, the joy that was set before him, you and me having a way of escape from death, from hell, from the grave forever, to be with him, to experience God's presence forever, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. There's a scene. I love this scene. I'm not here proclaiming a movie, but the scene about the Passion of the Christ, after the character, the actor is abused and all manner of flesh torn off his body, is gruesome. And it shows the Lord Jesus Christ being led up to Calvary, and the artistic interpretation shows the Lord Jesus Christ standing there and the cross lying on the ground, and he jumps on it. He jumps on it for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross for you. He went to the cross. Next, it says, it talks to us about his confidence while enduring the pangs of the sufferings of death. In Hebrews, it talks about his being able, that likewise he took part of flesh as well, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them, you and me, who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. Listen to the sufferings of Christ. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Listen to the sufferings of Christ. Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried, mine eyes fail, while I wait for my God. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me. Hide not thy face from thy servant. Hide not thy face, whose face he always set before himself. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, unimaginable. You cannot enter into them. I cannot enter into them. The sufferings, unimaginable. And yet, there is a confidence he has as we read, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. This is the mysteries. Part of the mystery we can never fully understand. How he could gain confidence and knowing all of that while at the same time experiencing the abject terrors of the Lord, of God, punishing sin. Finally, in verse 27, the quiet confidence. Excuse me, I already mentioned that this is quiet confidence. And it's all born out of the fact that he lived a life of setting his face ever before the Lord. It was not possible, you see, that he should be holden of the grave. It says in Isaiah chapter 11, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." And this is speaking about the raising up of one who was going to be Messiah, who was going to be king. And he was going to be an ensign, a flag lifted up. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, If I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. It's interesting that he says that right after a group of Gentiles in chapter 12 of John come up and say, "We would see Jesus." He's fulfilling the scriptures all throughout. He is the ensign of the people. And this rest being referred to, and I can't wait for rest, I'll tell you what. I haven't gotten to you folks that have gotten to that machine. I haven't gotten to the machine yet. But I hear it's doing wonderful things, and all those little drops that you're taking, bless your hearts. I haven't gotten any drops yet for my rest or lack thereof. So I'm still tossing and turning and waking up at 4 and going to bed at 3 in the afternoon and whatever. I'm doing all kinds of crazy stuff. But there's a rest for our souls awaiting in heaven. But this is also talking about the rest of his body in the grave. It's a glorious rest because it's not an eternal rest. Up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He entered into a rest that was glorious, and he will bring us a rest that will be glorious. And so when we rest in peace, we can rest in peace because it's connected to a hope, and it's connected to a hope of an eternal rest in his presence in heaven. So in verse 28, he says, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance, with thy face." You will make me full of joy with your face, with your presence. Once more to be united, Father and Son. Think of the joy. Think of the joy that took place when the Lord Jesus Christ came up to heaven. What was that like? We were talking this morning. You know, when the Lord was here on earth, that the Father could not contain his heart. And proclaimed audibly for the universe and every universe that exists to hear, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." What was it like in heaven when he went to be with his Father? What was that like? I can't imagine. I cannot imagine. He gave him all things. He has put all things, it says, under his feet. Everything is his. The earth is the Lord's, and all that is within it, it's his. There is not anything that is not his. All of creation will sing praises to him. What did the Father say that day? Was it just a big hug? What was it like? What was it like? My son hugs me sometimes. "I love you, Jonathan." That makes me feel good. What did the Father do that day with his son? Knowing he was bringing many sons to glory. Knowing he was going to lead captivity captive, and he was going to be coming with thousands upon thousands of sons to be with the Father forever, to practice the presence of God forever. Wow. Wow. Check out verse 21 in closing. Excuse me, just verse 21. Well, where, Dave? How about Psalm 21? We'll try that. Psalm 21 in closing. Sorry for keeping you over, but in Psalm 21, David pens a psalm talking about his kingdom and his being a king. But it also applies to our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it intimates something of his exaltation in the heavenlies. The King shall joy in thy strength, O Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ walking back into the vaults of heaven, back into his home, his place. And in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. The joy that took place that day when Father and Son were reunited, when the work was done, when everything that needed to be done to satisfy God's requirement for sin, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to conquer it all, to put it away forever. He rose sin apart. Thou hast given him his heart's desire. I remember when he said in Luke, with a desire, with a fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. And then he talks about, I shall not eat again, I shall not drink of the fruit again until I am in paradise, until I'm in heaven. His desire is you. God has granted him his desire, you, if you are in Christ. You are his desire. He is the desire of the nations. You are his desire. Thou hast not withholden the request of his lips. What does he pray? What does he pray? Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundations of the world. His prayer is that you would be with him in glory, to behold it forever. And God says, yes, my son, I will not withhold that from you. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. Huh. Crown of gold. That's what David wore. Our king is crowned with many crowns. All crowns better than gold. He is crowned with glory and honor. He is crowned with all praise and worship and blessing that can be bestowed upon him. A crown of gold for David. Much greater crown for the Lord Jesus Christ. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest to him. Even length of days forever and ever. And he is the God of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He has life to give you this morning. If you have not trusted in him as your Savior, he wants to give you life. The idea of the resurrection is to be raised up in newness of life, to have eternal life. This is eternal life, that you may know God and his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. This is life. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty thou hast laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed. That more rightly is interpreted. Thou hast made him, or set him, to be blessings forever. Thou hast set him to be blessings forever. For thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. The Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. The place of power, the place of authority, the place of the Son, the place of his righteous standing, the place where he can always have the Father, the Lord, set before his face. And so on this resurrection day, what better hope can we possibly have? What better hope than to see that his entire journey was one of obedience, born of a relationship that resulted in exaltation. A relationship that led to obedience. The Lord was ever before his face. You have been called to obedience. Set the Lord always before your face. Let it be acted out in your life that there might be obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And in due time, he will exalt you. He will exalt you. That's the message of the resurrection. Exaltation, born of a relationship that leads to obedience. May it please the Father to apply these thoughts to each of our hearts this Resurrection Sunday. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this glorious message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gospel of resurrection, of newness of life, that we who are dead in our sins can recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself and by coming by faith and falling down at the cross. See God's grace ministered to us in the death of his own dear Son. And then more, that we can know the great hope of the resurrection. A lively, living hope. It is now in heavenly places with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone there, the firstborn from among the dead. Father, we pray that blessing would be upon each of us this resurrection season, Lord, and that as we even see in creation, resurrection all around us, coming out from the ground, that we would sense you have a message for us even in these things, that we would see the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in creation itself, for all the earth testifies of his greatness and goodness to us. We ask these things with blessing and pray these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.